Let's turn back to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 1. We have read 1 through 12. We were here last week preaching from verse 18. Specifically, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I had told you last week that I had started out thinking, well, usually in the morning I'll just take one verse, but I thought, well, I'll just take 12 verses here. But of course, I didn't have time for 12 verses, not with all the things I wanted to speak on with regard to Christ having the preeminence. And so we spoke of that and why Christ Jesus deserves to have and must have the preeminence in our hearts and in our churches, and we warned of the consequences when he does not have the preeminence with the Lord's ministers and people. In fact, we see it sometimes in our own lives. We certainly see it as we look at the situation today among evangelicals in America. Christ and his gospel must be our first love. There are many good causes, but Christ and his gospel must be our first love. The glory and honor and cause of Christ, our first concern. Now today I want to go back to the beginning of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And I might note that last week actually I was going to go through 18 verses. I was very ambitious indeed. But we're going to try to go through 12 today and make some brief application. And it has to be somewhat brief when you go through 12 verses. I'm one that doesn't like to be too brief, but I have to restrain myself a bit because I do want to go through 12 verses. And I want to make application here to the vital essential relationship between our spiritual welfare and the preeminence of Christ in our hearts and in our church. So we're going to go through 1 through 12 and just then next week pick up with 12 and go through 18. It's kind of a transitional verse, and we'll just touch on that this week. Christ must have the preeminence, and in truth, he does have the preeminence, but not always in our hearts, not always in his blood-bought church, and that is a tragedy. Now, we have Paul here, as inspired by the Holy Ghost, writing to brethren who are under pressure from Judaizing teachers who are insisting that Christians must observe certain features of the ceremonial law. And it would appear he's under pressure, or I should say they are under pressure, and so was he, quite frankly, as an apostle, fighting a good fight of faith, that they were under pressure from other false teachers as well. Nothing's changed. There are all sorts of false teachers with all sorts of false teachings, and the church has to be vigilant against these things and these people. And it appears these Christians, of course, were undergoing a certain amount of persecution. And it was only going to get worse. But Paul doesn't tell them, does he, to compromise the doctrines of Christ and the preeminence of Christ. He doesn't tell them, well, for a little while, you put that in second place or third place or put it over here and give it lip service. No, he doesn't do that. He begins by commending them for their faithfulness in this situation, their faithfulness thus far, and reminds them of their blessings. We ought always to remind ourselves of our blessings in Christ as his blood-bought children, the children of God, blood-bought, purchased with his own blood. In his commendation and this reminder, the inspired apostle reminds the Colossians, and all Christians since, of not only the blessed privilege of being a member of the spiritual body of Christ, but also the essential importance of pressing on in the faith as a true member of the true church. God help us to accept this today in a spiritual sense. And not just, as it were, nod, yes, that's right, that's right. God help these truths to pierce our hearts. How badly we need this. This is what the apostle is doing. He's a master builder, isn't he, of the church of God. So many hold the church of God in so much contempt today. I'm a Christian, but they hold the church itself in contempt. They are tearing down. They're not building up. But the apostle Paul and all ministers are laborers together with God. He says, ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And ministers are to be faithful builders of the church of God. Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So how important it is in each generation to build his church. Now let's read verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we hold to the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, which the Holy Spirit has preserved inerrant for us. We must hold to that. We must never give that up. Now Paul, an apostle and minister of God, has written this epistle. You ought not to get confused. The Holy Spirit gave it to him to write it. He wrote it. Timotheus, or Timothy, did not write it. He had nothing to do with writing it. But these are greetings from Paul and, of course, Timothy as well. Now, what follows then in this epistle is directed toward those who are saints, it says, and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, not all the visible church of God are of the invisible church of true believers. A true believer will show forth definite and consistent marks of regeneration. And when over a period of time we see such consistent evidences which confirm his profession, then we can be quite certain that he is a true believer, he is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But we can't see the heart. And so at any given time there may be among us false converts, or maybe more than one. So generally, of course, that'll be obvious with time that this is a false convert with those who have eyes to see generally, but only the Lord sees the heart and knows for certain all those who are his. Now, I spoke of the marks of regeneration. In the following verses here, Paul speaks of some of those evidences, evidences of true faith, and this is addressed to those who have true faith. And so, as we consider these things, the hearer ought to be saying, is this addressed to me? Is this me? Am I a saint and one of the faithful brethren in Christ? Or has Satan deceived me? Am I a false convert on my way to eternal torment? So it's no light thing. There's nothing more important than the eternal destiny of your soul, and for that matter, your body. Both will suffer in the torments of hell, both. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. You know, the Old and the New Testament both speak a great deal of the saints. Using that word, the saints of God. A saint is one who has been sanctified by the Lord. Chosen and set apart as his own holy possession for his own glory and called to follow after holiness. That's a saint. Contrary to the filthy lie of Rome, all true believers are saints. Here and forever. And I said that the Old Testament speaks much of the saints of God, using that word, I'm saying. Of course it speaks much of the saints of God, but I'm saying that word is used. And I thought of Psalm 149, verses 5 and 6. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now that should be us. The high praises of God in our mouth and that two-edged sword in our hand. Not the carnal sword. We have a sword that's much sharper. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That sword should be in our hand. Always. Always there. In our heart as well. Always close at hand, always in our heart. That we might fight a good fight of faith. For we wrestle not against we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Paul's not addressing two different groups here, but one. Saints are faithful brethren, and faithful brethren are saints. The true Christian, spiritually and eternally in union with Christ, is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his brethren who are in Christ. And so, saints are faithful, faithful to Christ and faithful to one another who are truly in Christ. So here's the saints' highest loyalty and love. Certainly not the world, not the things in the world, not the applause of men, not comfort, not anything else No, not anything else. These we ought not to love. Not the things I mentioned. We ought not to love the things of the world or the applause of men or comfort or any of those things. But we ought to first love and always love Christ and the faithful brethren in Christ. That's a sure characteristic of a Christian, faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord, to the Word of God, to the true Church of God. And so it is to the saints, he says, and faithful brethren in Christ that Paul writes. He writes this, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Speaking as Christ's true ambassador and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, by the will of God, Paul expresses his desire and his wish for the Christians in Colossae, that the grace of God would be manifested abundantly in their lives and hearts and church. The free grace of God by which they might abound in every spiritual blessing and gift for their good and God's glory. This is what we need. And I say for our good and God's glory, that the abundant grace, Paul says to the Corinthians in the second epistle, chapter 4, the verses 15, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And so there's a prayer here. It ought to be our prayer. For grace, for peace, for all the saints and faithful brethren. Grace be unto you and peace, peace. Peace for the saints and faithful brethren who first have peace with God. He speaks here of the peace that passeth understanding. The peace of God which passeth understanding. But first we have to have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. We must make peace with God first through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But then there's this other peace. Grace be unto you and peace. That peace of the heart. And that is a priceless, peculiar treasure to the Christian. Peace. Peace, peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Not a contrived peace, not a worked up peace, not a peace that's temporary, not a counterfeit peace that's really just a diversion. You know, people can involve themselves in something that takes their mind off of their troubles, so to speak. Unfortunately, those in the world take their mind off of their condemned state and the brevity of their life, and that it's appointed unto men to die, all men, but after that the judgment. No, this is the peace that the Christian has. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That is a priceless peace, isn't it, that we all ought to seek after and desire to have more and more. That is a peculiar treasure of the Christian. The world doesn't have it. The world can't offer it. Quite the opposite. The kingdom of God, the scriptures say, is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Do you have that peace today? Do you have peace with God? Is he working peace in your heart and more so? It's not that you don't grieve like other men that aren't in Christ when we lose a loved one, or there's things that make us grieve. And I will tell you, as a Christian, we grieve when we see the blood and righteousness of Jesus trampled underfoot, as it is so often today. And we see his blood-bought church corrupted and compromised. I grieve. I've been grieving this week about some of the things that have been going on and I've been dealing with, not in this church, but in the larger sense and addressing, but yet there's a peace. There's a peace that Christians have and we need to have and we can have more and more. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding, Paul writes to the Philippians, and us shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So it's an important peace. It's an essential peace. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you know all the gifts and the graces of God are from the Father. They're merited by and through the Son, and they are applied efficaciously by the Spirit. God our Father, God our Father. How often do we say that? We say that kind of lightly, don't we? God our Father. But can it be that the eternal, invisible, immortal, the only wise God is our Father? Yes, through Jesus Christ. We ought never to think lightly of that. God our Father. Jesus said, your Father loves you. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, in the verses 1, that we should be called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Our Father, God our Father, that ought to cause us to keep in mind that we may be blameless, as Paul says, out there in the world, as we have a witness that we are the children of God. And we ought to keep that in mind. He says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now in verse 3, Paul goes on, he writes, we, Paul writes on behalf of all the apostles and all the faithful ministers of God, including certainly Timothy, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, faithful ministers are always thankful for the true saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. They're always thankful for the saints in their church, but for the saints all around the world, in other countries. We're so thankful. Certainly we're thankful for the ones in our own congregation. We live in this time when this glorious name of Christian has been so abused, it's been degraded, it's been dishonored, it's been diluted, it's been wrested, it's been misapplied. Why is that? It's the same with the name of Christ, that's why. So are we not thankful to the Lord, so very thankful for the faithful saints and brethren in Christ? I know I am. Faithful ministers, I tell you, on the other hand, are always grieved by false converts, but also by spiritually immature, foolish, childish believers. There are so many of them these days, and it's just such a grievous thing. There are, within the body of Christ, many who weary and wear both the minister and the faithful brethren. And so we grieve over that. It wears us down. And it just increases our yearning to be in the company of the saints and the faithful brethren. It's such a comfort to know we'll be with them eternally. And we ought to take pains to be with the saints and faithful brethren. And to edify one another and encourage one another. Earlier Paul wrote of God our Father. Now you see him write, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, running together a bit, the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession. God is one God, uncreated, self-existent, infinite in being and perfection, subsisting from eternity in three persons, the same in substance, each having the same divine essence, yet the essence undivided, each equal in power and glory, yet distinguished by several peculiar properties and personal relations. The Godhead subsists then in three persons, the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to misunderstand this, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the New Testament, the Father is often simply called God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, is the eternally begotten Son of God. Now, as our kinsman redeemer and our brother by the flesh, our spiritual head, and we his spiritual body, God is also the Lord Jesus Christ's Father, to whom he submitted himself in humility and perfect obedience, and at whose right hand he reigns in glory. And so he said to Mary, what did he say? He said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. How closely united we are with Christ, he being the head and we being the body. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. All the graces And the gifts of God, including the gift of His Son, are from the Father. But they're merited by the Son. They come through Him. They are made efficacious by the Spirit. So we need to understand this so we don't get confused. So we can be blessed by this, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit set about to redeem a people for God's own glory. Now, the Apostle Paul and the ministers then gave thanks to God for the true saints and the faithful brethren. We ought always to do likewise. I mean, we have such an inestimable blessing to be not only the chosen people of God, but with the chosen people of God. I'm telling you, if you were in some country where Christians were persecuted, you would rejoice to be able to be with your brethren for a time to worship and pray and encourage one another and speak of heaven. And here, it's just, in so many cases, go to church. What time does church start? What time does church get over? I was in church today. I did what I was supposed to do. And all this evil communications and sometimes friendships you ought not to have. And putting things before your brethren and your relationship to them. It's a sad, sad thing, though, that there are so many that don't treasure not only their possession in the body of Christ, but the other members. There are so many, such as ministers often find themselves agonizing in prayer for. And I say that's a tragedy, that ministers have to spend so much time agonizing in prayer for foolish, immature, wasteful, worldly, inconsistent people who are a detriment to the cause of Christ rather than an ornament, when they ought to be praying for the faithful brethren in the persecuted church. Now, we can be certain Paul and his fellow ministers prayed for grace and peace for the Colossians and all the saints and faithful brethren in all the churches. And let me say here, by the way, for those home churchers who reject what they sneeringly call, quote, the institutionalized church, unquote, you know, the church with elders and pastors and ordinances and ministries, the word churches, plural, appears in the New Testament 37 times. The churches, the churches, the churches in a region. So yes, there's one spiritual universal church, but it's constituted of local churches ordered and ordained just as the New Testament plainly sets forth. And we ought to rejoice if we can be in a faithful local church and be part of that city set on a hill and be a part of our evangelical duties. What a blessing it is. You know, during times of true revival and great spiritual awakening from the Lord, and these are not such times, and I'll tell you why. Because during times of true revival and great spiritual awakening from the Lord, the cry goes up, send us ministers. Help us build churches. Help us to ordain elders. Establish churches. Establish the church's ministries. Send out missionaries. That's what you hear. Go to Wales. I've been there. During the Welsh revivals, they were building chapels everywhere to bring the people of God together in a body that they might glorify God as His people as He sets forth for the church and also for their own safety. But here we have an example that we should follow, that we should always pray for the saints and the faithful brethren, praying for grace and peace for them and giving thanks to God for them. And then a little further, Paul will enlarge upon that very issue more. Now, the apostle has been speaking about, and of course I've been preaching about then, the true saints and the faithful brethren of Jesus Christ. It doesn't appear Paul was the minister who planted this church. It appears that Epaphras could have been, but we're not positive. But look Look when Paul and Timothy, and no doubt other ministers, began praying always for the Christians in Colossae. Let's read 3 through 8 now. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Look at this. The apostle and the other ministers were giving thanks and praying for the Colossian Christians ever since they heard of what? 1, their faith in Christ. 2, their love for the true saints. 3, the hope that they had. And 4, the fruit they bore. And they began to rejoice and pray for these Christians. God has done a great work here, they must have thought. Faith in Christ, love for all the true saints, the hope they had, and the fruit they bore. In truth, all of these speak of and identify true saints and fellow brethren in Christ. Faith, love, hope, and fruit. That is spiritual graces and good works. Faith, hope, and love are the principal graces of a true saint, and they're the graces which always bring forth fruit. And now abideth, 1 Corinthians 13, and the verse 13, faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Because, of course, when we're together with Christ and the whole ransomed church of God, faith will become sight, and hope will be fully realized, but love will only continue on forever now, pure and perfect. The apostles and ministers of God gave thanks to God and prayed for the Christians at Colossae ever since hearing of the grace and the power of God which was manifested in and by them. First, their faith in Christ Jesus. They had declared their trust in Christ alone for the remission of sins, for justification, a new life, for the salvation of their souls. They had confessed Christ. They had owned Christ as their Lord Jesus Christ. They had called themselves by his name. They had gathered themselves together as his people under his minister, submitted themselves to his word, and committed themselves to his work. We give thanks to God, Paul says, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Their saving faith, which is trusting faith. This is the faith which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. This faith is called the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ because it is faith in him as Savior and Lord. It is the faith which rests in him alone, not only for the salvation of our souls, but for all things needful for our souls and in this world and forever. So we might say it's the faithful faith which looks unto Jesus in all things, at all times, in all dangers, in all needs, and determines to honor him, to glorify him, and to worship him at all costs, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is the faith by which our forefathers subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and even quenched the fires of Rome with their own blood. That sort of faith. It's the unwavering faith by which Christians today give Christ Jesus the preeminence, even in the face of communist brutality and Muslim terror. It's that faith which worketh by love, doesn't it? That's true faith. Faith worketh by love, Paul writes in his epistle to the Galatians, love for Christ Jesus above all else, and by the love of Christ, love for his truth, his church, and the souls of the lost. And I don't hesitate to say it's not the faith of those professing Christians today who yoke with the church of that spiritual despot in Rome, who want to prostitute Christ's bride in so many different ways. Out of fear of secular enemies, perhaps. And it's not the faith of those who corrupt themselves with the world in order to win the world. No, it's not that sort of faith at all. This is the faith the Colossians profess, though. And it's the faith which all true Christians possess, though not all Christians are strong in the faith. I say we're at different places, aren't we? But we ought to be striving to be more and more faithful. Now, secondly, there was the love the Colossians had to all the saints. The apostle writes of thanking God for the Colossians and praying for them, since we heard of the love which ye have to all the saints. True faith and love for Christ cannot but produce true love for all the faithful saints of God, with whom we pray and worship and serve and suffer reproach, and if need be, worse. The faith which ye have to all the saints, faith and love. Faith and love. We're commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves, but the first and great commandment is what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. Then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. But even here, chief among our neighbor are the faithful saints of God. And so I'm not saying that we ignore those in the world that need our help or assistance, or we're called into an area to minister. Certainly we're to love their souls and go out with the gospel. But I'm saying there is the family of God. There's a preeminence. Our love for the family of God takes precedence over all other men. This is the love of family, but not just any family. It's a spiritual, eternal family, members of the same body, the body of Christ. Now, if Christ is to have the preeminence among us, then we must make our first concern to love and worship and glorify him, and not only guard his church, but build it, including by preaching the pure gospel to the lost. And the saints and faithful brethren love Christ. And because he claims their first love and loyalty, then they naturally love his body, for whom he died. He loved us and shed his blood for us. He loved us, the Bible says, and washed us with his own blood. And we're to love each other that way. That's what he tells us, that we're to love each other as he loved us. We're to love the true body of Christ. And we're to despise everything that injures and corrupts our brethren, spiritually, morally, or any other way, and stand against it. 1 John 4, the verse is 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? It doesn't mean that love of our brethren precedes love of God. The apostle is simply saying, if you're saying you love God, but you don't love your brother, if you don't love the members of the body of Christ, then how could it be that you truly love Christ? It's an evidence that you don't. Now, the apostle speaks of the love which ye have to all the saints. This is the love of brothers and sisters in the brotherhood of faith and the household of God. Ephesians 2, verse 9. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. It's no wonder that so many Christians have such a little appreciation for the body of Christ, for the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Because there's so much of the world in the church. How can you love the church when it's just nothing but the world? Glossed over, covered over, papered over with a few Christian values. But we are the children of God. We ought to be thankful for this. You know, we don't say this in pride. But you know, sometimes we can be humble in the wrong way. And so we don't give thanks to God. We are a royal priesthood. We are a peculiar blood-bought people. This is all by the free grace of God. We have a shared spiritual heritage and history, which many Christians today know nothing about. Here we are, heirs and joint heirs with Christ in a heavenly kingdom, bearing together his name and his reproach, striving together for the faith of the gospel, members of Christ's body, the church, with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, citizens of a city set on a hill, the city of the living God, the general assembly, and church of the firstborn. Galatians 6, verse 10. Paul is talking about the love we're to have for one another. And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, this doesn't mean simple socializing and sometimes patronizing one another and that sort of thing. The Bible tells us to admonish one another even, to edify one another. We're to protect one another's souls and comfort one another. And when one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Or if someone falls into sin and they're truly repentant and sorrowful, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2. And we're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We're to stand fast in the cause of Christ. We're to labor together in his cause. The apostle addresses the Colossians as saints and faithful brethren because of their faith and love. True faith worketh by love, the love of Christ, and so love for his true body, the church. Now, this is a mark of regeneration, of true regeneration. Your love, Paul says, to all the saints, that is, the saints and faithful brethren. And then Paul writes of the hope of true saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Paul has spoken of the faith which rests in Christ alone for the remission of sins, justification, and new eternal life. The hope he speaks of here, which is produced by faith, is a confident, unshakable, sure expectation of eternal life. It's not a will-o'-the-wisp hope. It's a sure hope. It's an expectation, a confident, unshakable expectation of an eternal life of glory and peace and joy and perfect happiness. That's what he's speaking of. If you're a Christian, do you have that sort of a hope? Well, if you do, you ought to dwell on it, and I ought to dwell on it. It'll make us stronger in the faith. It'll edify us. It'll encourage our hearts. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 are the verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, another apostle writes, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is the hope that Paul is talking about. He sees this hope in these people. They have this hope. And he's rejoicing and giving thanks for them and praying for them. It's the hope of the things that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's the hope. And it's such a glorious hope that when Christians comprehend it and grasp it spiritually, they say with Paul, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He was looking to heaven. That's very humbling, isn't it? There are Christians right now, young people, frail women even. I don't mean even, because I'm simply saying they endure such torment and torture even though, you know, they're not strong physically, but spiritually they are. And men and ministers and what they're enduring this very moment because they're looking to Jesus and they're looking past Jesus to glory. And like Stephen, spiritually they see him standing at the right hand of God in glory, where he's gone to prepare a place for them. And they realize that this light affliction, I say they realize spiritually in their heart by the power of God, that it's only for a moment, but it works for them a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. This is the hope Paul speaks of here that the Colossians have. This is what the saints and true brethren in Christ have. And hope maketh not ashamed, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But I need to go on. But I will say this, where your hope is, where your treasure is, your heart will be there too. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. This is where the Colossians and we heard effectually, believingly, savingly. This is where we heard of the hope of eternal life and glory. The truth of the gospel, which was shown in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, who works effectually and powerfully by the preaching of the gospel. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. These are the things we rejoice in. May God strengthen our hearts to look at these things, to dwell on these things, even now, even for this little while we have together, that we might overcome the frailties of the flesh and dwell on this. Oh, for revival. For revival. Revival is a great awakening. It's a great coming alive of the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's such a change. The flesh becomes of so little effect. The spirit now, the spiritual man, is walking and worshiping and praying and living in Christ. And you read of them coming together and the minister preaching for 6 hours, 8 hours, 10 hours. They start in the morning and someone says, it's getting dark. We're not there yet. None of us. We need to be revived. Faith, hope, and love. These are the principal graces of the Christian. So I say, examine yourself whether you be in Christ. Faith, hope, and love. But let us, Paul says to the Thessalonians, a people who were suffering greatly for the Lord, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. In verse 6, Paul writes this of the word of the truth of the gospel. He writes, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. The great, effectual, saving, sanctifying work done by the Holy Ghost in Colossae came, how did it come? Rock and roll concert? Christian comedian? All these foolish devices and craftiness that the apostles renounced? No. I'll tell you, this great, effectual, saving, sanctifying work came there in Colossae the same way it comes always in all parts of the world, everywhere. It always has, it always will, and exclusively so by the gospel preached and taught by the Holy Ghost through the instrumentality of the Lord's ministers. The true gospel, and I want to encourage you, the true gospel, faithfully, persistently preached, will always, in God's good time, bear fruit in the salvation of souls, the making of saints. And I say that as someone who has preached the gospel in the open air to thousands and saw no visible sign of anyone getting converted, although I have seen people converted too. But we have a promise from God. He says this, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Then he says, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. That doesn't mean we're going to see instant conversions. It means that the gospel will never be defeated. If we read the scriptures, we see that the gospel will never be defeated. You can just have all of this eschatology that says, well, it's just, that's it. I think it's all over now. I think it's all downhill for the gospel. I think there'll be no more revival. I don't think any of that will happen. No, that's not going to happen. Yes, it is. But in God's good time. as he chooses, for his glory. But I tell you, the gospel will always have an effect, even if men aren't saved, because it acts as salt. It penetrates into men's consciences. I have preached so many times in the open air. You've seen this. And I don't want to get graphic, and I won't, because I never do. But I have seen women who were not dressed properly, wild-looking women, and as you're preaching, usually younger ones are more tender this way, they start pulling together their shirt. They start tugging it up. I've seen, once I had a woman in this church that came to visit, and they were worldly Christians, and their skirts were way short. And I was actually fearful. This woman sat in the front row. I was actually fearful she was going to pull on her skirt hem too hard. It would end around her ankles. That's how she was the whole time without thinking. You see the gospel, the effect that has? It's salt. It penetrates into people's minds and hearts and has an effect. And so we have to remember that and trust in the gospel. It's by the gospel that men come to know spiritually, savingly, experientially, the grace of God and truth, which we're talking about here. And then those truly converted to Christ will always inevitably bear fruit, if they're true Christians, for the glory of God, the good of his people, the salvation of other souls, and even the benefit of the world. And it was so in Colossae here. Now, who first preached the gospel in Colossae? We don't know for certain. We don't know. But this Epaphras was certainly a faithful minister of the gospel, and he was a fellow laborer with Paul, and he was at least instrumental in the planting of the church there. Let's read 7 and 8. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. He just kind of sums it up, doesn't he? Your love in the Spirit. He's been talking about faith and hope and love, and he sums it up. Your love in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. The faithful minister Epaphras had sent word to Paul, the master builder, of the love unfeigned which the Colossians had for Christ and all the saints. Because it was love by the Spirit. It wasn't a love of from the flesh. It wasn't carnal or sensual. It was a love by the Spirit. So when you see Christians that don't seem to have a whole lot of concern for each other, love for one another, for the true Christians, you have to question, are they in the Spirit? You do. So here we are, love in the Spirit. True faith engenders true love, both of which are by the Spirit, and evidences of true regeneration. I say that true faith and true love are signs of true regeneration. The love of Christ in the believer cannot help but produce a joyful, fruitful life as well. And a great love then for all the saints. Love of Christ, love for all the saints. A fruitful life, love for the true saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, this love, this charity should begin with a great concern for the spiritual welfare of the saints. You know, I know we ought to help each other when there's a true need, physical need, you might say. But what about the spiritual welfare of the saints? We ought not to degenerate down into being like these false evangelicals like Jim Wallace, who are constantly talking about, well, we have to help with some food here, over here, and clothes here and all. We believe in helping the truly needy. But our first concern is the spiritual welfare of one another. And that's glossed over because, you know what, you don't always get the pat on the back for that. When you see a brother going astray, when you see a sister that doesn't even show signs of regeneration, you express a concern, you're not going to maybe get thanked for that. But that's our first concern, is the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and so for the purity of the church and her doctrine. That's true unfeigned love, and love without dissimulation. And you know that springs from a love of Christ, whom Peter said, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. A love of Christ who said, if ye love me, keep my commandments, including this commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So it's not a worldly love. It's not a foolish love. It's not a reckless love. It's not a carnal love. It's a spiritual love. That's what it is. So we don't do things out of some sort of false love that hurt our brethren. For instance, if a man isn't willing to work, neither should he eat. It's not love to hurt people, to hurt them spiritually and morally, just so you can get their worldly love back. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love may grow up, speaking of the body of Christ, into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Listen to this. This is figurative language. There's a spiritual body of Christ, but he's using figurative language, referring to a physical body. There's a spiritual body. He's speaking here of a physical body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. What happens when you have that? Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I mean, we say, he said a mouthful. That's something to dwell on tonight. That's a picture of the body of Christ and the church and the effectual working of God's power in every part of it. And it needs to all fit together for the edification. How badly we need to be strengthened in the faith, but in love. Edified in love. And let us consider one another, Hebrews 10, verse 24, to provoke unto love and good works. Now next, Paul goes on to speak, and I will speak briefly, of his prayer to God for the Colossians. It's plain to see that even true saints and faithful brethren need prayer. And we need to go on in Christ. We can't get apathetic. We need to go on in Christ. We need to really look at ourselves and measure rightly. We're not to examine ourselves and compare ourselves to ourselves or to brethren that are perhaps what we would call new evangelical brethren or false converts. No, we're to compare ourselves to the Word of God. And we would hope that those who hear this message would examine themselves, seeking to know first whether they're in Christ, whether they have true faith, hope, love, and the fruit which the apostle has spoken of. But let's go on. True saints will have a desire and a thirst and a need for what Paul speaks of here, 9 through 12. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, given the ground I'm covering, and I intend now to come to a close soon, I can only speak very briefly of this compelling truth we've just read. Is it not very compelling, what we just read? It's the will of God as expressed by the Spirit of God through the Apostle of God, that the people of God be filled, look at it, with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's a wonderful thing to ponder. It's a goal to press forward to. The will of God for our salvation, sanctification, and service is revealed and set forth infallibly in the Scriptures. Now, it is just plain foolish and dangerous and unfaithful for the Christian to be satisfied with a rudimentary knowledge of the Word and the doctrines of God. So many are satisfied. I know enough. I don't need to know more. It is destructive to have a simple head knowledge of the Word of God, or in fact, usually and a flawed, shallow theological system and hermeneutic. It's so very important that we advance in our understanding of God's Word, that we have a right hermeneutic and understanding. It is an unmeasurable blessing and essential benefit then to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is to know the Word of God and further to discern from the Word the will of God, and by the Holy Spirit then to be filled with not a barren dry, shallow knowledge of the Scripture, because this will lead into foolishness and folly and pride and trouble and sorrow. But to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This speaks of knowing and discerning by the Holy Spirit the will of God for our salvation, our sanctification, and our service. This speaks of knowing, understanding, and discerning the will of God by the Spirit of God, and so with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is, with all the wisdom and spiritual understanding the Lord is pleased to bless us with. That's what that means. It doesn't mean you're going to become all wise like God. It doesn't mean you're going to become omniscient, of course. But there is a fount of wisdom and spiritual understanding that's open for us. And we have that here by the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. To be filled with the knowledge of His will, Paul writes, and Paul prays, and we ought to desire and pray for, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is a tremendous blessing which will be to our joy and rejoicing, our sanctification, our safeguard against the devil, the flesh, deception, and false teachers. I mean, you just become a fair prey for the devil if you're not concerned with this. But most important, it'll be for the glory of God, for a closer walk with Him, and a fruitful life of service for us. Verse 10 says, that ye might walk worthy. That's what Paul's getting at. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I often think when I read that of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. You know them. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercy God has shown us, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That means your all, not just your body. Paul means comprehensively, not just your spirit, your soul, your body, everything. You. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. How many of us are fulfilling our reasonable service to Him who has translated us from darkness into Christ's marvelous kingdom of light, and this by the sacrifice of His own Son? Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you see the confusion there is today? Very few people prove by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, as spiritual men, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's why we need to take heed to what Paul is saying here, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. He spoke of having this knowledge, being filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we might serve Him, that we might know what's good and acceptable and perfect in God's eyes, and then that we might walk right in His sight and serve Him. Only let your conversation, Paul says to the Philippians from prison, to a persecuted people, addressing them as citizens of heaven, that's what conversation means, their citizenship duties, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Act like the people of God. Adorn the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So if we would walk worthy of the Lord, that is, in a way which pleases Him and which is fruitful in good works, a walk which brings us closer to God and, you know, brings that peace in our heart that Paul spoke of and causes us to know Christ more personally, experientially, perfectly, in the power of His resurrection more and more, then we have to set our hearts to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what you're doing right now, aren't you? That's what you're doing right now. You know, we live in a world. I mean, it's just instant, I want it now. Give it to me. Can you package this up and give it to me so I can get on to things that appeal to my flesh more? This is what you're doing right now. You're sitting here in the house of God. You're attending to the Word of God preached by a minister of God and proving what he says by the Scriptures, I trust. I want no spiritual idiots in my church. I want people to prove the things by the Scriptures, not out of a sense of, I'll be my own minister, or I bet I can find something wrong with that man's delivery, perhaps. You've already found that. No, no. And not as a way to get around the truth of God presented to you. That's for your good, your edification, and the health of your soul. But no. Filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How? By a faithful and prayerful study of His Word, faithful attendance to the preaching of His Word by His ministers, and a diligent pursuit of sanctification and service. I said a study of His Word. Do not ever come to me and say, I didn't have time to read His Word today. How slow a reader are you? Now, we should read much in His Word, shouldn't we? I mean, not just a little. There, I read my psalm. Oh, it was a short one. That was good. It was a short one today. Now, we should read as much as we can, but there should never a day go by that you can't read God's Word. Let's say you're having the most unbelievable day in your life. How long would it take you to read 30 verses? A chapter with 30 verses, just as an example. A couple minutes? So you're the guy or the woman, in a 24-hour day, you can't find 2 minutes even to read God's Word. I hope you find a lot more. But don't come to me and tell me you couldn't read God's Word all day, all week, not this week, not this day. But these things are connected. They're interconnected, being fruitful in good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. They're interconnected. Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. If you don't want to glorify God through good works, which you were created in Christ Jesus to do, you ought not to think you're going to increase in the knowledge of God. And I will warn you, beware of the knowledge that puffeth up. You just want knowledge for the sake of knowledge, for your own ego, for your own aggrandizement. No, no, it's for the glory of God, isn't it? So you might be closer to God. Oh, for a closer walk with God. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's read 11:2. Strengthen with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Strengthen with all might, not that we would be almighty, but that God will strengthen us with all the might, that is, all the grace and spiritual strength we need. Do you think you've been strengthened with all might? No, we ought to be praying for this and seeking this and being strengthened more and more with all the grace and spiritual strength we need to walk worthy of Him. How we need this. And you know, we lack this when we grieve away the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3, verse 6, Paul says this for all of us, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Paul speaks here of being strengthened according to His glorious power. God is omnipotent in power, almighty in strength, abounding in grace. There's no lacking with God, is what I'm trying to say. Through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, He'll graciously, freely grant the strength we need to walk worthy of Christ Jesus as citizens of His heavenly kingdom. And this is for our blessing, it's for our joy, it's for the good of the whole church, and even for the world. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So I said there's no lacking with God. This is what the Scriptures say. This is what all Christians know. And through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, He will graciously, freely grant the strength we need to walk worthy of Christ as citizens of His heavenly kingdom. And the promise is this. Look at it again. Even with all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. To walk worthy of God that way. James says this, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. But brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Just a couple of closing words on this. Long-suffering. When you talk about God and you talk about long-suffering, you're talking about God's forbearance. We each know ourselves in our hearts, experientially, the long-suffering of God. So when we talk about God, we talk about forbearance. When we talk about us, at least in this context, this speaks of fortitude. A long-suffering, a fortitude. So he's talking about all patience and fortitude. But look, he says, with joyfulness. Now, that's power. That's strength, that you have patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, because he's talking to Christians who are under all sorts of pressure and persecution. So Paul declares this. He declares the will of God for all Christians is this. He prays that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in all good works, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering. That means in all trials, temptations, reproaches, and even persecutions. And yet, he says, what power this is, with joyfulness. And we close with verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We'll pick up there next week. But just note this, please. Giving thanks unto the Father. Giving thanks unto the Father. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering. Put that in the right context. It's not talking about what all men go through. It's talking about what Christians go through. With joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. Now think on these things. May the Spirit of the Lord effectually apply them to our hearts, our needy hearts.